Now, a number of you have asked me over the last few weeks about the riots that caused such devastation in London last month and also in different parts of Great Britain. Some of you picked up on the fact that rioting broke out, surprisingly, in Enfield in North London, where Karen and I lived for 16 happy years. I got to tell you, having lived just round the corner from where rioting of the most severe sort broke out, I found myself absolutely astonished just trying to imagine this. You know, who would do this? And how would such things actually happen in streets that I walked just a few years ago every day in life? Of course, the common explanations that are always trotted out when such things happen have been repeated many, many times. You know, deficiencies in education, deficiencies in housing, deficiencies in employment, and so forth and so on. Then I read a piece in the London Times that really got my attention. I want to share it with you today. On Friday the 12th of August, the Times in London carried the following front page headline, banner headline on the front of the newspaper. Just these five words. Why did I do it? Why did I do it? I read from the article as follows. Last month, Natasha Reed's parents watched with pride as she graduated from university and prepared for a career as a social worker. Yesterday, they were picking up the pieces of her shattered life as she sobbed inconsolably in her bedroom, rueing the wrong turn that had added a criminal record to her degree and jeopardized her dream of professional success. The article continues, Reed, age 24, from a comfortable upbringing in Edmonton, North London, walked in brazenly and stole a flat-screen television when she noticed that the Enfield branch of Comet, read for that Best Buys, I guess they're sort of equivalent, the branch of Comet had been broken into on Sunday night. Reed's mother, Pamela, told the Times last night that her daughter was, quote, baffled by her criminal behavior. The mother says she didn't want a TV. She doesn't even know why she took it. She doesn't need a telly. Adding that a 27-inch television already hangs in her bedroom in the family home. Speaking from her home in Rosemary Avenue, where a huge legally acquired television dominates the living room and an Audi sits in the driveway, Reed's relatives said that she bitterly regrets the apparently spontaneous theft that at a stroke has put her future career in jeopardy. Reed said that she'd been on her way to McDonald's in nearby Enfield on Sunday night, where she noticed that the Comet store had been broken into, and caught up in the hysteria of the riots, she made a split-second decision to join the intruders. So when she goes into the store, grabs a flat-screen television, out she comes, split-second decision, just graduated from college. And, of course, the whole thing is caught on the video cameras, and 3 days later, the police are knocking on her door in Rosemary Avenue. Natasha's parents then tell the reporter she hasn't slept since Sunday night. She hasn't eaten this morning. She's bawling her eyes out. She says, quote, I just don't get it. Why did I do it? Now, friend, have you ever asked that question? Some foolish thing comes out of your mouth that causes hurt to another person. You say, why in the world did I say that? Where did that come from? Why did I do it? Last week, we read these words from Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. The heart, the human heart, is deceitful above all things. It is beyond cure. And then this question, who can understand it? Do you understand your own heart? The psalmist David raises the same question in Psalm 19. He says this, who can discern his errors? Who can make sense of the things that he does? So here's David the king and here's Jeremiah the prophet, and they are both making exactly the same point. They have, from their own experience, discovered, as I hope you have discovered and I have certainly discovered, that something is going on inside of us that makes us a mystery to ourselves. Why did I do that? Why? Now, will you open your Bibles, please, at Ephesians in chapter 2, which is going to be our focus today and for these next few weeks. Ephesians in chapter 2, where God speaks directly into this question. And I'm just going to read the first three verses. Ephesians chapter 2, the Word of God says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." Then the verse that is especially our focus, verse 3. "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts." Now, I want to make just two very simple observations from this verse today, and then simply to apply its truth. The first observation is this, that sin goes everywhere, everywhere in the human personality. It is pervasive. Notice what the scripture says here. It's in the thoughts. It's in the desires. It's in the cravings of the heart. In other words, sin pervades the mind, the will, and the heart, the thoughts, the desires, and the affections. It is pervasive in the human personality. It corrupts throughout the whole of a person's life. What we love, what we want, what we think, we're being told, are all shot through in some way by the impulse of sin, which is why our Lord Jesus says that light has come into the world, but this is the verdict, that men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So I want you to grasp that the problem of sin that is the focus of this scripture runs deeper than we may often think. Not only are we sinners because we sin because we are sinners. And many people grasp the first statement. That's fairly straightforward. Oh yes, we all do wrong things some of the time. But Ephesians chapter 2 is getting us behind why we do wrong things. It's telling us what the source of our sins actually is and where it lies. Why do I sin? Where does it come from? And the answer is we sin because we are sinners. It's in our nature. In other words, we're learning here from the Bible that we are all born with a nature that produces sin, that is, as it were, a fountain of sin. Think about when there was that awful disaster with the deep sea oil well. And how long it took for people to try and cap this wretched well that was spewing up all of this crude oil into the beautiful water. Now, that's a great picture of what the human heart is like. It produces an endless fountain of sin that bubbles up. And so if you were a Christian, you always find yourself fighting against this stuff, always producing sinful cravings, always producing sinful thoughts, always producing sinful desires. So to repeat the analogy that we used last week, sin is more than like crayon on the wall, you know, that you could wash off or you could paint over if it got really bad. Sin is like mold in the wall. It is a living thing. It grows, it spreads, and it takes you to your own destruction. That is why our Lord Jesus said in the verse that we read together a few moments ago, it is from within, it is out of men's hearts that things like greed and malice and deceit and lewdness and envy and slander and arrogance and folly, these things are all coming from within. They come from inside the human heart. That's what Jesus says. So foolishness comes out of your heart. putting other people down. You say, oh, why did I do that? I didn't mean to do that. That comes out of your heart. The endless desire for more that drives so many people, where does it come from? It comes out of your heart. Sense of your own importance, where does that originate? It comes out of your heart. So Jesus is making this very clear. The problem is not simply that sin is around us, that we're all sort of morally biased in a reasonably good way, but the problem is that the environment is so difficult and other people are bad and therefore we face all these difficulties. No, the cravings of the sinful heart, that's what Paul's talking about. That's what produces it. So sin goes everywhere in the human personality. Here's the second observation. Sin is in everyone. In everyone. Now notice this very obviously at the beginning of verse 3. All of us. All of us. Us. All. We also lived among them at one time, gratifying the desires of our sinful nature and following its desires and its thoughts. Notice how Paul moves from you in verse 1 to us in verse 3. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but all of us lived among them. All of us lived in disobedience at one time. So Paul is including himself. Now, folks, don't miss the importance of this. Paul was about the most religious, conservative, moral, disciplined man you could ever have hoped to meet. For years he had thought himself righteous. He'd given all the effort of his life to it. Oh, other people are morally rebellious, but this man saw himself as righteous. But then he came to know Christ. And when that happened, he discovered how far from righteousness he really was. In fact, the irony is that his religion had blinded him to his own sin. Blinded him to it. But when Christ opened his eyes, he began to realize for the very first time just how lost he was. By the way, that is a great question. When did you first realize that you are completely lost? I'm going to stop asking people, when did you become a Christian? I'm going to start asking people the question, when did you realize for the first time that you were completely lost? Have you ever realized that? Do you see it now? Have you come to the place of saying that as I stand before you now, I say to you, if it was not for Jesus Christ, there is no hope for me in heaven at all? Do you see that? The first work of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus said, is to convince us of sin. Have you come to the place of confessing that apart from Jesus Christ, there is no hope for you whatsoever, even at your best? See, folks, this is what the Bible teaches. This is what a Christian believes. Is it what you believe? Now, let's look at what this weighty truth actually means for us today. Sin is pervasive within the human personality, and it's not only pervasive within the human personality of some, it is pervasive within the human personality of all of us. Now, what does this actually mean for you? What does this actually look like for me? Well, here's what we experience, and I think you'll recognize this. The sinful nature produces sinful cravings. Notice the word that Paul uses here, gratifying the cravings. It's a very strong word, cravings of our sinful nature. Now, a craving, as you know, is a strong desire or an intense longing. Now, a few years ago, for a very short time, I attempted the Atkins diet. It really appealed to me. This is the one where you can eat as much protein as you want, as long as you have zero carbs. and, you know, a diet in which you can eat as much steak and as many burgers and sausages as you want, that is a guy kind of a diet. So I thought, I'm going to go for it. And I didn't last long for two reasons. One, my wife was implacably opposed to it. And second, after a few days, I began to experience what I can only describe as a craving for a single slice of bread. Oh man, give me a piece of toast, anything, anything with carbs, carbs. A craving, a strong desire, an intense longing. And you say, well, now, what are these cravings of the sinful nature? Let me give you just 10 examples very quickly. You'll immediately recognize them, and you could double the list without much effort at all. When you are blessed, the sinful nature produces pride, spurts up. When anything good happens, the sinful nature wants to take the credit. When someone else is blessed, what happens? The sinful nature produces envy. Oh, the sinful nature looks at that and says, hey, should have been me. When you do good, the sinful nature produces what? Self-righteousness. Look at what I did. But when you do wrong, what does the sinful nature produce? It produces denial. Oh, wasn't it me? When you suffer, the sinful nature will always produce self-pity. You will find it rising up within you. When you don't get what you want, the sinful nature will produce irritability and frustration and anger. When your work is not recognized or appreciated as it might or even should be, your sinful nature will produce resentment. When you're in a conflict, your sinful nature will immediately say, I'm right, I'm right, I'm right, and produce self-justification. When you hear about the love of God, the sinful nature will produce unbelief. It'll rise up within you, saying, that can't be true. And when you hear, even as we're hearing from the Bible today, about sin, the sinful nature will produce evasion. So I ask you to ask this question. Even a few moments ago, when I told you the story about the television, was there a little thought in your mind that said, I don't think I would have done that? Well, guess where that came from? You see, in the preaching of the Word of God, even as you hear the Word of God being spoken into your life right now, the sinful nature is active at its fullest extent, dodging, weaving, making sure as far as lies within its power that nothing actually lands on you or makes a difference to you. Learn to detect the voice of the sinful nature. Learn to anticipate in any circumstance that you face in life as to where the sinful nature is likely to go. Predict what it will say. Let me give you a couple of examples. If the fires of your marriage are burning low, expect that the sinful nature will soon produce thoughts about divorce. Something within you will say, ah, you deserve something better than this. There must be another person out there for you. If you're discouraged in ministry, expect the sinful nature to say it's time to quit. The sinful nature will say, well, you can do something other than this. There's plenty else that you can do. You deserve better. Now, you don't need me to go on explaining these things. They are obvious because they arise from your experience as they arise from mine. The sinful nature will always produce these cravings, these strong desires, these intense longings. And the very nature of the Christian life is that it is a sustained battle against the constant impulses of sin that arise from the sinful nature. So that if you are a Christian today, your sins are forgiven, but sin has not yet been expelled. That will await the day when Christ comes in glory. And so now here's what your Christian life is. You are involved in a lifelong struggle with the help of the Spirit of God against the desires of the sinful nature. And here's the second thing that you should experience, and you'll immediately recognize it from your own life. That the cravings of the sinful nature find expression in your thoughts and in your desires. Notice what he says, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and its thoughts. I've been reading, as I mentioned before, a Scottish preacher by the name of Thomas Boston. God gave to him great insight on the dynamics of the Christian life. And he describes as powerfully as I have ever seen it described how the imagination enables the sinner to indulge the cravings of his or her own heart. And what is fascinating is that Thomas Boston wrote in 1729. Now, folks, this is a long time before the internet. This is a long time before television. This is 100 years and more before the invention of the camera. So if you think that the primary pressures of what goes on in your mind arise from all this environment that is around us in the electronic media of our age, let Thomas Boston, who lived before any of that even began, remind you that the problem lies closer to home. Not out there only, but in here first. Boston says this: the sinful mind supplies the lack of real objects to the corrupt heart, so that it may make sinners happy, at least in the imaginary enjoyment of their lusts. The imaginary enjoyment of their lusts. He says the corrupt heart, this is what it does, feeds itself with imagination sins. The unclean person is filled with speculative impurities. The covetous man fills his heart with the world, though he cannot get his hand on it. The malicious man fills his mind with acts of revenge. And the envious man beholds with satisfaction his neighbor laid low. Then he says this: every lust finds the corrupt imagination a friend to it in time of need. In other words, here is this corrupt heart, and it is not able to do what it wants to do in reality. So what it does is it resorts to the imagination to find its happiness there. 1729. And then Boston adds, this the heart does not only when people are awake, but sometimes even when they are asleep, whereby it comes to pass that those sins that are acted in dreams are those that their hearts pant after when they are awake. There isn't a person here in the 21st century who doesn't know exactly what he's talking about, and he's writing in 1729. Now, the title today, as most of you will realize, is a quip from Woody Allen. The heart wants what it wants. He said that back in 1992. Woody Allen had been living with a woman for some years, and then he left her to take up with her daughter. And many people were shocked, and when he was asked why he would do such a thing, he simply answered, "The heart wants what it wants." And friends, that is exactly the teaching of Ephesians 2:3. The heart wants what it wants. So all of us have to make a choice about the way that we will live, and the choice that we make about the way that we will live will derive from what we believe about the state of our own hearts. If you believe that your heart is fundamentally good, here's what you will do. You will follow the inclinations of your heart and you will live on impulse just like Woody Allen did. But if you believe, as we're learning from the Bible today, that the heart is in fact pervaded with sin, then you will learn to distrust your own heart and to submit the decisions of your life to the sure foundation of the Word of God. When someone says to you, if you've understood what we're learning today, hey, follow your heart, your antenna will immediately go up and you'll say this, you'll say, follow my heart. Wait a minute, my heart is sinful, it is corrupt, like in the image of Adam. If I follow my heart, that will lead me into all kinds of folly and all kinds of destruction. See how important it is to grasp the biblical doctrine of sin? It will be the rudder that guides how you live. Just a few weeks ago, I met with some of our pastors to talk about this series. And one of the guys said in our discussion, you know, many people in our congregation are reading the Bible, but he said, it seems to me that many don't really believe what the Bible says about sin. That we feel ourselves to be good. Josh Newton, who is our youth pastor at the Barrington site, said to me, Pastor Colin, do you know the song by Lady Gaga called Born This Way? He said, because that's what students in middle school and high school really believe. Well, I got to tell you, I didn't know the song. So I said, well, can you get me the words? And he pulled them up, of course, instantly on his cell phone and read them to me right there and then. I'll read them to you. My mama told me when I was young, we are all born superstars. There's nothing wrong with loving who you are, she said, because he made you perfect, babe. So hold your head up, girl, and you'll go far. Listen to me when I say, I'm beautiful in my way. Because God makes no mistakes. I'm on the right track, baby. I was born this way. Don't hide yourself in regret. Just love yourself and your set. I'm on the right track, baby. I was born this way. Now, let me say this to parents. You may not allow your children to watch or listen to Lady Gaga, but is it possible that you are actually teaching your children precisely what she is saying? My mama told me when I was young, we are all born superstars. Is that what you're telling your children? Is that what your parents told you? See, we live in an affirming culture that gives us the idea that the best thing we can do for our children is to constantly tell them how good they are. And here's the problem. That is, and I choose my words carefully, that is the most damning thing you could ever tell your children. Because if nothing in your child is broken, then what in your child can be redeemed? How will your child, if you keep saying this, ever see his or her need of a redeemer? You are undermining the very basis of Christian faith every time you say this. You say, Are you suggesting that I start telling my children that they're little sinners? And I say to you, no. I'm suggesting that you start telling your children that you are a big sinner. And if you're concerned about their eternal good, you'll start doing it soon. This is of huge importance, folks. And it is radically countercultural with the Bible open in front of us right now. Father, I speak to every father. Does your son know that you see yourself as a sinner who hangs on the grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ? Does your son know that? Does your son see within you a passion for you to fight the desires that come from your sinful nature? Is there an evident growth in likeness to Jesus Christ that your son can see in you? Or does he see the smugness of self-complacency of a religious man, content with his own morality? Mother, I speak to every mother here. Is your daughter seeing a spirit of humility within you? Does she see repentance? Does she see brokenness over the pride of your own heart? Does she see a great longing in you to become more like Jesus Christ? Or does she see in you a self-satisfied contentment with the position that you have gained in your life? When our two boys were in middle school, we were on a journey in the van, long journey. We were headed up to Door County at the end of the year, a couple of days just before bringing in the new year. And we got into one of these family discussions, as we often tried to do on these occasions. We were often useful. And because it was the end of the year, we got into this discussion about what would be one thing that we would suggest that each of us could change or improve or be different about when we got into the new year. So we went round, two kids, mum and dad, and eventually it got to suggestions for dad. One of our boys said a line that has gone down in family history and it's still quoted often. He said this: I wish Dad would mess up more. I wish Dad would mess up more. I tell you, that was a wake-up call to me. This boy actually thinks that his dad's got his life sorted out and doesn't mess up. So I started a new habit: confessing the mess-ups. We had some fun with it too. Boys, I want you to know, we'd say over the evening table, your dad messed up again today. And of course, you know how that pattern goes. Oh, not again, Dad, not again, not again. Oh, sometimes it was said with humor, but as they got older, and privately, with great seriousness, and with great sadness, let me tell you about another of your dad's mess-ups. Your dad needs Jesus. What are you teaching your children? Are you helping them to understand the mystery of sin that is in you and is in them? Or are you blinding their minds by drip-feeding them the false gospel of self-esteem? Now, I've got to tell you, my mama did not tell me when I was young we're all born superstars. And I am so grateful for that. So with apologies to Lady Gaga, I've rewritten her song. And this is my story. My mama told me when I was young, we are all born sinners. There's everything wrong with loving who you are, she said, because you're far from perfect, babe. So bow your head down, boy, and you'll go far. Listen to me when I say, become beautiful in God's way, because God makes no mistakes. You're on the wrong track, baby. You were born this way. Draw near to God in regret. Seek faith in Christ, then you'll be set. You're on the wrong track, baby. You were born this way. That's what my mama told me with great love. And I tell you today, I thank God for it. Is that what you believe today? What do you believe today? Do you believe the word of God, or do you believe the word of Gaga? They cannot both be true. They are logically opposite. You have to make a choice, and the choice will completely determine the direction of your life. If nothing in you is broken, there is nothing in you to redeem. And as long as you believe that, you will never embrace Christ and you will die in your sins. But if you see today, even for the first time, that you are a sinner by nature and by practice, I say to you today, there is a Redeemer to whom you can come. There is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is ready to receive you, and he is ready to walk with you, and he has power by his Holy Spirit to help you and to change you. And there is hope for every person in him today. Will you bow with me in prayer? This would be such a good time to come to God in a prayer of confession. You want to be saying to God today, I've been thinking for a long time that I'm doing very well. And so I've been at a distance from Jesus Christ. I've been following the impulses of my own heart without realizing that it is a faulty instrument and guides me amiss. Today I hear your word, I believe your word, I receive your word. I see the truth about myself, and now I see why I need Jesus. How much I need Jesus. And today I thank you for Jesus. And I come to him in repentance. I embrace him as he reaches out with hands that were pierced on that cross for me. I embrace him by faith. And as your grace streams even now into my life, I say, Lord, make me yours and yours alone from this day, for all of my life and for all of eternity. I put all my hope in you. So help me, God. And hear my prayer in Jesus' name, and everyone said,